We've been studying the book of Philippians here on Sunday mornings. This is an outline as we are so far in the book. And so we're in this third section of the book. And this whole third section, we are called, really the first thing that God has told us to do, what He's called us to do, is to live worthy of the gospel. And that command runs over this whole section that we're in today. And so I want you to look there in your Bibles. Adam read for us Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Just back up a few verses. Look at verse 27. This is the command that goes, it's the heading for the whole section. Also, I think Philippians 1:27 is the theme of the whole book. So look there, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I've been grateful for how God is advancing His gospel here through the people of Lamar's Bible Church. It's a joy for me. This last week we finished up our missions conference, and the goal of missions conference is to take the good news to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Last week we took our faith promise commitments, and that isn't complete. If you want to participate in that faith promise commitments for the year and just weren't here last Sunday or didn't get your card in, there's cards at the back, you can still participate. But the commitments that came in just last Sunday morning were more than the total for last year. And last year was one of our better years we've ever had. And so we have, the missions committee will have to decide, okay, now the Lord has blessed us with this money, and so how best to use that for the gospel around the world. And it's just great. So we're thankful for God doing that. I've been encouraged to be talking to some of you recently, and just in your personal lives, I've been hearing stories about how members of the church have been trying to share Christ with people around them, neighbors and family members and friends, and praying for them. We just kicked off our discipleship groups, right? And one of the things the discipleship groups do, we pray together, and we've got this ACEs model acronym that we do. And the E in it is evangelism. So every week we're praying for people that don't know Christ, that they might come to know Him. It's been neat to hear stories that some of you are so much better at interacting with people with the gospel in life than I am. One of the people that I'm always encouraged by is Elizabeth Whitman. I asked her if she could share this story. So she regularly will take the prayer request part of the bulletin and tear it off and hand it in, because she shared Christ with someone that week, and she wants us pastors to pray for them that they'll respond. And so I asked her if I could share her most recent story. I think this is the way we ought to be living. So here, I'll just read it to you. So this Elizabeth writes, "If some stranger talks to me, I give them a heaven DVD and witness to them. So Sunday at lunch, Bethany, her two friends, and I parked at the local bar across from Pizza Ranch. Two older men who acted like they had been drinking said, 'How are you, ladies?' The others went on, but I asked if I could give them something. They refused the heaven DVD, so I gave them each a written tract. They told me they were doing God's work by drinking the fruit of the vine. I told them someday they would die and face God, and the most important thing was to accept Jesus so that He could take the punishment for their sins. When I came by later, they saw me coming and quickly went into the bar." Pray for their salvation, right? And let's pray for those men, right? And I love that. May we be taking advantage of chances to talk to people about the Lord. That is what people need to hear. Another encouraging thing that's going on as far as the gospel going out here from the people of Lamar's Bible Church is there's four of our members that are going into the county jail once a week and doing Bible studies there. This week we got a letter in the mail from one of the men in the county jail, and I wanted to read it to you as a church. Hi, my name is, I'll leave his name off, but I'll read you his letter. I would hope this letter finds this church with good faith and honor. I would like for this church to accept the check that I am sending in honor of the four men that come to the Plymouth County Jail to preach the Word of God. Over the past couple of months of them coming here, we built a bond and trust with the four individuals. So I would like you guys to know that I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and that He rose on the third day and washed me clean from my sins, and now I'm able to enter into the kingdom of God. So with that being said, I would like the church to know that I love you guys and thank you for saving a wretch like me. Sincerely, And then he signed his name. It's great. We have 100 people in our discipleship groups now, and all of those groups, four times throughout the year, we're looking for things we can do for outreach. Like, how can we reach out with the gospel to our community? And so there's a group helping with the Her Health run yesterday, and a couple of groups planning to go down and help with the gospel mission outreach down in Sioux City in various ways. We've got every Wednesday on Awana, we have 150 kids coming. And then that's not counting the teens. So you got also middle school, high school. There's another 100 teenagers coming. And Derek often tells me of how he's having gospel conversations with some of these teenagers. And they're asking eternal questions. And he's sharing Christ. And we've heard some stories of young people giving their lives to Christ. And so we're praising God for how he's using the people of Lamar's Bible Church to spread the gospel. And that's the one thing that we are to be doing with our lives. And so it's encouraging. If there's one thing that our enemy, Satan, is going to try to get in the way of, it's that. He's going to try to keep us from spreading the gospel. He's going to try to keep us as a church and as Christians from living in a way that's worthy of the gospel. How does Satan try to hinder the gospel? Well, he has an assortment of tools that he can use. One thing that Satan does, he brings pressure from the outside. You know, Satan has power. He can use the culture. He can use the government. He can use the media to pressure Christians so that we don't talk about the Lord like we should. Here in Philippi, as we were doing our study 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, we saw that these Philippians were facing outside pressure to not be living up to the gospel. It talked about in verses 28 to 30 that there's opponents that they had. And they're experiencing conflict as they try to advance the gospel. So that's one method that Satan uses to keep the gospel from going forward, outside opposition. Today, though, when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see another way that Satan tries to keep the gospel from going forward. And that is, Satan loves to turn true believers against each other. If Satan can get us to be bickering and arguing within our ranks, then he can slow down the spread of that saving good news that we have to share. And that is the threat that Paul is addressing in our section today. So, flowing out of the main command for the whole section, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and how can we live up to the gospel? Well, we must live in unity with other believers. That's what we'll see today. We must live in unity with other believers. We just finished the missions conference when I was in Bible college. We were taught there that the number one reason why missionaries come off the field is interpersonal conflict with the other missionaries on the field. And in my years of observing missions, I've seen that to be the case. I was reading a recent sermon by John MacArthur. I went to a master's seminary out there in California. John MacArthur's been this pastor at the same church for 50 years. And so he wrote this, or said this recently in a sermon about their ministry there. Listen to what he said. He said, "Certainly throughout the years here at Grace Community Church, we have had our share of discord and disunity. There were some dire times when staff mutiny occurred, and the elders were very divisive and took several hundred people out of the church. And there have been people in our church who tried to divide and were somewhat successful. People in leadership in the church who were divisive. This is just church life." MacArthur says that so matter-of-factly. Now, in the history of Lamar's Bible Church, our church has been here for almost 50 years now, been in existence, and God has given us an unusual measure of unity. It's been great. In the time that I've been here, almost 20 years, and in the 30 years before that, looking back, we just give credit. We give credit to the Holy Spirit that the church has been marked by oneness. But it, even here, has not always been easy. Now, we haven't had any staff mutiny. I'm hoping that doesn't happen. As I look at Jake, are you planning a mutiny? Okay. but we've... We've had disagreements, even amongst leadership sometimes over the years. We've had people that were doing ministry together, and there's some kind of conflict came up, right? Because you're working with people, and people come from different perspectives, different priorities, and we've had conflict come up to where these people are so at odds that they weren't willing now to get together and talk through the issues and work through the difficulties, and so some of the people have just left the church rather than deal with it. I remember there was a new member of our leadership team. I'd just been on board for a couple of years, and the person came to me privately and said, "Mike, is it always this hard for us to get along?" I'm like, "Well, probably." Right? Because what we're living for here is to advance the gospel, right? Jesus gives eternal life to whoever will believe in Him. If you let go of your sins and trust in Him, we get this message and it brings heaven to people. But Satan wants to stop it. And so he tries, and he always will, to divide us against one another. And so as believers, this is a message we need from our Lord. We need to strive for unity for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's what Paul is going to call us to today. What really Jesus is calling us to, our Lord is calling us to, through Paul's words. But in the passage, before Paul even gives the appeal, so the appeal is going to come in verse 2. Basically, it's live in unity with each other, believers. But before he even gets there, the whole first verse, Paul just talks about why bother? Why bother with unity? Because it's a lot of work. I mean, I could just watch sermons online somewhere, and then I wouldn't have to deal with any of the people, right? Why bother all this effort to live in unity? Paul gives us four motivations why we must live in unity with other Christians. Paul does these four motivations. He presents them as ifs. For the sake of my outline, I'm going to take each of his ifs, and I'm going to turn it into a question. So, question number one, why bother with unity? Well, let's start here. Has Jesus been of any help to you? That's our first thought. Has Jesus been of any help to you? Look there at Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ." What if someone came up to you and said that? Hey, has Jesus been of any help to you? How are you going to answer that question? But at first, it's kind of such a big question. You're like, yes. Right? Well, has Jesus been any help to me? Well, yeah, Jesus gave his life for me. Right? Jesus forgave all my sins. Jesus knows all my failures, and yet still he has kept me through all of that. And Jesus, on top of that, right, Christians? Jesus walks with me every day. He doesn't leave me or forsake me. For me now to live is Christ, and because of him, to die is gain. Has Jesus been of any help to me? Yes. And Paul says, oh, well, good, then if Jesus has been of help to you, live in unity with other believers. And then question number two that Paul gets to with his second if statement. Has the Father's love been of any comfort to you? Believers, has the Father's love been of any comfort to you? See there, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love. Now that second phrase, if there's any consolation of love. What love are we talking about? And you could take it differently. I think some translations imply that it's Christ's love, and that'd be great if you understand it that way. I take it to be the Father's love. And the reason that I think that the second phrase is talking about the Father's love for us is the phrases that come before it. If you notice in verse 1, first is there encouragement in Christ, and then consolation of love, and then fellowship of the Spirit. And Paul, when he's writing, he has this tendency to want to bring up how each of the members of the Trinity are working together. For example, look at this verse here in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Where it's more clear, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so in our passage where he talks about Christ and then love and then the Spirit, I think the best way to take it is that what love is he talking about? Well, it's the Father's love towards us, but certainly it's God's love. And so the question he asks is, has the Father's love been of any comfort to you? Well, if you're a believer here today, has the Father's love been a comfort? Hopefully the way that you answer that question is, the Father's love is the bedrock of my life. Right? I mean, when everything else goes wrong, this is the thing that I have as an anchor. Been times when my health has been bad. I've had dear friends, even family members, turn against me. I've failed miserably so many times. And underneath all of that, I'm okay because the Father loves me. Right? Here's Paul asking the question, is there any comfort to you in the Father's love? And we say, well, Paul, haven't you read Romans 8? Right? Nothing can separate us from the Father's love. And it's the bedrock of our lives. And so we say, yes, there's consolation in the Father's love. And Paul says, great, then live in unity with other believers. Third question, third motivation that Paul brings up, Paul asks, do you share in the Holy Spirit? Believers, do you share in the Holy Spirit? See there, it's the third if in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is sharing in something together. And the Bible says that every believer, at the moment that we come to Christ and we put our trust in Him for salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Okay, so if you have been born again, if you have ever read the Bible, and as you're reading God's Word, something came off the page and you thought, this is for me. This is God's truth for me today. If you've ever called out to God as your Heavenly Father and had a sense that He is my Father and I am His child and I have a relationship with Him. If you've ever sensed as you were going to do something difficult that I've got power beyond my own, like God is helping me to love or He's giving me strength in this situation. If you ever had any of those experiences, that's the Spirit working in your heart. Those are the things that He does. And so Paul asks, is there any fellowship? Is there any sharing of the Spirit? And we say, yes. Yes, I know what it is to have the Spirit within me. And Paul says, okay, then live at unity with the others who have that same Spirit. There's a fourth question. Paul's just giving us motivation here. Fourth question he asks, or if statement. Paul says, has God dealt with you in a tender and loving way? Has God dealt with you in a tender and loving way? See the end of verse 1, the last if statement there? If any affection and compassion. Now, there's two ways to take this, and either one of them could be right. Some people understand this last phrase, if there's any affection and compassion, to be referring to us. Like, if you have any affection and compassion, then live in unity, and that would make sense. But I don't think that's what's going on here. My understanding of that last phrase is that Paul's just continuing the flow that he had for the first part of the verse. So he's talking about all the things that God gives to us, right? The Father loves us, and the Son is a comfort, and the Spirit is here for us to share in Him. And so this next phrase, if any affection and compassion, I take it that Paul's saying, okay, have you received God's affection and compassion? That first word, affection, there, it's a neat word. The noun that it's built on is the noun that means guts. And so the way God feels about us, He takes that word in Philippians 1:8. It talks about the affection of Christ toward His people. And God feels in His guts love for you if you're His child. And it's an amazing thing because we... Isn't God the one who made the sunrise we saw this morning? This great God, and yet when He sees you as His child, He feels for you deeply. So, this God has affection for you. And then the next word, affection and compassion. Compassion refers to the action of God that comes out of how He feels. Okay, so if God has affection for you as His child, then He shows it in compassion. That word compassion, it talks about showing mercy and concern with sensitivity. Has God ever dealt with you, believer, in a loving and tender way? Has there ever been a time in your life, your Christian life even, where you deserved God's judgment Or at least you deserve some stern discipline. And yet God worked with you in a tender way, and He was patient with you, and He helped you back up, and He showed you the way, and His love was still there. Has God ever treated you with affection and compassion? And we all cry out, if we know the Lord, we're like, yes, God has shown affection and compassion to me. And Paul says, good, then let's live together in unity. So that's Paul's answer to the question of why bother with unity. The answer is, why bother with unity? It's because the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God have lavished their love upon you in such rich ways. And this same God who has lavished His love on you feels the same way about His other children. And so, if you've known what it is to be loved of God, then live in unity with the other believers that are around you. Now, there's a fifth motive that Paul throws in here for striving for unity, and admittedly, it's a lesser motive than the first four. The first four is all about gratitude. I should love you because I'm grateful for what God has done for me, right? This fifth motive comes at the beginning of verse 2. So, if we're flowing out of verse 1, basically verse 1, you could sum it up in Paul saying, listen, if any of this means anything to you, and we're all like, it does, then he tells us what we ought to do. Verse 2, but look at what he's... And what he's going to tell us we ought to do is live in unity. But look at how he phrases it first when he gives the command. Verse 2. So what should we do, Paul, if we care? If it matters. Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul says, make my joy complete by living in unity. Paul already finds joy in these Philippian believers. We have read about it in the first part of the letter. When Paul started this letter, he talked about how he was thankful for these believers and what God had done in their lives. But now Paul writes and he says, okay, listen, I'm thankful and I've got joy in my life. But you know, there's a way that you could take my joy from where it is and fill it up all the way to the brim. And the way that you could fill my joy all the way up to the top would be to live in unity with each other. As Paul writes, he says, I've heard there's the beginnings of some division. There's the beginnings of some conflict in the church. And just me, as the one who's brought you to Christ, if you want to bring joy to my life, live it unity with one another. So there's your fifth motivation for bothering with unity. Letter E on your sheets. Do you want to make your spiritual leaders happy? Do you want your spiritual leaders to be happy? Now, that's not the same level of motivation, but it's a real thing. We pastors, I can think of, boy, if I weep as a pastor, there's a couple of things. One, there's people that don't know Christ, right, that I care for. Two, there's people in the church that are at odds. And there's been times where I've heard reports, and I knew there were these people that were at odds in the church and been praying for them and trying to help them. And I've gotten reports back from them, and they said, hey, pastor, we got together, and we talked this through, and we love each other in Christ, and we dealt with it. It's okay. God's pulled this together. And it just brings such joy. Like, oh, see, the Spirit of God is real and He's working in these people. So, you can bring joy to your spiritual leaders by living in unity. It's a real thing. Okay, so Paul has said why. He's talking about motive. Now, verse 2, he's going to tell us, what does unity look like? We're going to be called to unity. This is what we're asked to do. What's that look like? What are the marks of unity? Look there at verse 2, and there's four marks of unity. I read it. Here, I just took it and I put numbers in it to help us kind of see how the verse holds together. So, we are to, Paul says, the command, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, interestingly, if you look in the original language, the verb that's in that first phrase, being of the same mind, is the same verb that's in the last one, intent on one purpose. It looks different in English, but in the Greek, it's the same. If you have the ESV, it kind of brings out the fact that it's the same command twice in this verse. So ESV reads, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So a key to what unity looks like is having the same mind. So I'm going to break this down into two things from verse 2. What's unity look like? The first one is this. A united church chooses together to set their minds on God's truth. A united church chooses together to set their minds on God's truth. that word there, being of the same mind, is what it means. It just means think the same way. Now, last Sunday, we had 420 people here on Sunday morning, and there's a bunch of people every week that are out of town or stuff. So there's a bunch of us that get together. Let's say 450 people that belong to our church. And you can look around. We're not all the same as each other. Some of us are older, and some of us are younger. Some of us are more cool. Some of us not so much. We'll just leave those things undefined. Right? We have different backgrounds. We have different priorities. There's things that some of us are passionate about, and it's a little different for others. How can we have this many people and still we're the same? We think the same way. How can that happen? As followers of Jesus, the answer is we can choose what we set our minds on. We can choose where we set our minds. We can choose what to think about, what the foundations of our thinking will be. And as followers of Jesus, where should we be setting our minds? Jesus used the same word for setting your mind or thinking the same way. He used this in a couple other places. Once in Matthew 16, Jesus was rebuking Peter. And he said, Peter, your mind is set on, not on God's interests, but on man's. So we're to set our minds on the things of God. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, here's this word again. Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Well, how do we know what the things above are to set our minds on them? The answer is, it's the scripture, right? And so, if we are going to be united, we must all agree that the Bible is the Word of God. We must all agree that it is in the scriptures only that we are going to find God's interests. It's only in the scriptures that we're going to learn of the things above. Nobody in 2021 is united. But we're told here as God's followers, listen, I want you to be one. And the way you do it is you fix your mind on, set your mind on the same thing, on the word that God has given to you, the truth of Scripture. So a united church chooses together to set their minds on God's truth. Okay, so I got that from the first and fourth phrases in there. Now I'm going to pull something from the middle of this verse too. What's the other thing that we should do if we're going to be united? A united church sets the mind of God's truth, and letter B, a united church cares deeply for one another. A united church cares deeply for one another. See there, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. That word for united in spirit, it's interesting. Literally, it's one-souled. Not soul like a shoe, but like yourself, all right? So you could translate this as having a single soul or being one soul. The Lord says to us, His will for His church is that we are all one soul with other believers. So that when we hear that someone is hurting, their pain is our pain. When we hear that someone else is rejoicing, we rejoice with them. Just this week, my wife Chris was telling me she was having a conversation with a lady in the church. And in the middle of the conversation, Chris was sharing something that it's a burden for Chris. And as she told her about it, the lady in the church that was listening, her eyes welled up with tears. And it meant so much to my wife that this person cares for me. And it brought the two of them together. So the unity that God wants for us as a church is not just we all hold to the same theology, this is the truth. Now, but out of that theology ought to flow a deep affection for one another. But as we go through life, we're united in love and we're one soul with one another. Does our congregation look like this? I think it does. I think we're a united congregation. But to maintain that unity and grow it, it's going to take constant effort. Jake was just mentioning in the announcements, we're having a newcomers class next week, and so starting next week, and so I was reaching, we just finished one, right, 6 months ago. So I was reaching out to the families that have just started coming to the church since 6 months ago, and just sent some emails and text messages and things, and hey, please come. And there are 19 families that I reached out to in the last 6 months that have been coming to church, and That's great, right? But if we're going to have this, maintain this kind of a unity here as a church, we're going to have to continually be helping new people. One, teaching them the Word of God that we unite around. And then two, getting to know them so that we can, the Spirit of God can make us one soul with them. I was thinking about the way that God does this in the church. Our church, I don't think, is distinct from other ones. There's just a lot of people that come and we love them, and then God sends them away and there's new people coming, and it's like that all the time. So let's say that you were 15 years ago, you were a member of the Mars Bible Church and you were one soul with the body. But since 15 years ago, you haven't built any new relationships. Probably now you feel like an outsider, right? Because there's just been that much change since then. And so for us to be one soul with one another, it's going to take a commitment from all of us that I'm going to treasure these relationships that I have, but I'm going to keep building new ones, right? And reaching out so we can continue to be one with one another. So why bother with unity? Basically, the answer to that first question is gratitude to God. Secondly, what's unity look like? Well, okay, we're setting our minds on God's truth together, and we care deeply for one another. There's a third question about unity as we walk through this passage, and it's how. How can we live in this kind of a unity? And verses 3 and 4 are going to give us the way. Okay, how can we live this kind of a united way with other believers? The first thing that Paul will say is this: do nothing from selfish or factious motives. To live in unity, how do we do it? Do nothing from selfish or factious motives. Look there at verse 3. Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness. Now there's easy thing. You just memorize that, do nothing from selfishness, and just go all week and don't do anything from selfishness, right? We should be able to just memorize that with just a couple of verses, a couple of words. Now listen, do nothing from selfishness. Memorize that and go out. And if you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart, you're not going to be able to do that at all. I say most people in our world do everything from selfishness. Do you know you can be selfish on behalf of yourself? You can also be selfish on behalf of your group. This word here for selfishness, it can refer to individual selfishness. I'm just selfish for me. But a lot of times in the Bible, when this word selfishness shows up, it's talking about factiousness or partisanship. So it's talking about rivalry between different parties. So let's say our youth ministry and our seniors start grumbling against one another because they prefer different music. Well, then they're both being selfish, right? Or maybe our homeschoolers and our public school families say, we're not going to spend time with each other. We have different priorities. Well, now these groups are being selfish on behalf of their group. And sometimes I think we look at that and those situations to say, I'm not being selfish. I'm standing up for the rights of my group. I'm standing up for my people. But no, we're just being selfish for us against them. What does the Lord want for us? As a follower of Jesus, a follower of Jesus wants the best for every person, whether they're in my little group or different one. You can take that broader. I mean, I keep applying this to us as a church, and that's appropriate because Paul's writing to the Philippian church. But Lamar's Bible Church, praise God, is not the only church in Lamar's that preaches the gospel of Jesus. Certainly not the only one in the area, right? And so if we start to be, even as Lamar's Bible Church, like, we just want God to bless us as opposed to some of the other Bible teaching churches, well, then we'd be selfish on behalf of us. Right, so now the people in your group, you're going to spend more time with them. You have more opportunity to show love to them, for sure. But Paul's saying, hey, don't be selfish. Don't be factious. We're to love, care for, want the best for all the people around us. Do nothing from selfishness. How can we live in unity? That's the first thing. Do nothing from selfish or factious motives. Number two, do nothing for your own empty glory. Do nothing for your own empty glory. I'm giving you actually there a more literal translation of what the verse says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's how the New American Standard writes it. Empty conceit, it literally means empty glory. Do you know there is one person who deserves glory? There's one person who, if you lift him up, you exalt him to the highest position, and you just shower all your praises on him, he can hold it. He's worthy of it. You're not that person. And I am not that person. In fact, if I'm seeking glory for myself, I am pretending to be something I'm not. Boy, don't throw glory at me, because I can't hold it. It'd be empty. There is someone who is glorious. It's Jesus, and he can hold all our praises because he's worthy of them. In fact, we can't even praise him enough. He's so glorious. And so the command to us is, hey, don't be seeking empty glory, because if it's glory for yourself, it's empty. Do nothing for your own empty glory. Thirdly, rather, think of yourself in a lowly manner. Think of yourself in a lowly manner. Look at verse 3 again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. The basic idea of humility is lowliness. The word humility means bowed down, small, base, insignificant, oppressed. The Greeks and Romans of Paul's day, as he was writing this, they despised humility. Humble was the last thing that they wanted to be. In fact, they mocked Christianity for holding up humility as a virtue. Well, go ahead, guys, be humble. Have fun with that. People will walk all over you. And yet, really, this is what our Savior calls us to a humility. We're putting ourselves low. Paul sets an example for us in Ephesians 3:8 when he calls himself the very least of all saints. And that's right thinking. You know, brothers and sisters, we ought to be able to think lowly enough of ourselves because we know better than anybody else does our own sins. Right? I know better than anybody else the failures of my heart. And that ought to be enough for me to walk in humility. John Bradford is a great Christian from the past. He lived in the 1500s. What John Bradford is most famous for is being burned at the stake for the gospel. There's political turmoil there, but Bradford was a preacher, and he was insistent that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the religion, official religion of the day, was saying, no, you also have to do these sacraments. It's not just faith that saves you. You have to do works. And Bradford's like, no, it's faith alone, Christ alone. And so for standing for the gospel, they burned him at the stake. But before that, John Bradford was known for his humility, for not holding himself above other people. Their culture was different back then. It was a common thing in his town for if there was a criminal and they were going to be put publicly executed, they would parade the criminals through the streets on the way to the execution. And Bradford is still famous for saying, as criminals were being led to their execution, he would say, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. When he saw any drunk or heard anyone swearing, he would respond by praying, Lord, I have a drunken head. Lord, I have a swearing heart. Remembering your own sin and just reveling in God's forgiveness, that'll go a long way towards the kind of humility that God calls us to. God calls us to think of ourselves in a lowly manner. Letter D on your sheets after that. We are to consider everyone else above you, everyone else around you to be above you in importance. We are to consider everyone else to be above us in importance. Look there at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, discord and division, factions, fights. It all comes from people who overestimate their own value. But if we really would all start to see ourselves as lowly and last in importance, and as other people as more important than us, well, we're going to be genuinely motivated to serve them. That's beautiful to the Lord. He calls us to consider everyone else to be above us in importance. Letter E comes from verse 4. Letter E, look out for other people's interests, not just your own. Look out for other people's interests, not just your own. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When you wake up in the morning and start thinking about the day, what's going through your head? Or thinking, well, here's the things I want to get done. Here's the things I want to do. Here's the things I want. There's a lot of I wants in there. That's how my brain goes a lot of times. Sometimes, on a better day, sometimes I wake up and I say, Lord, today is not about me and my desires. I want to please you. And if that's where I'm going with my day, Lord, I want to please you. Well, what is the Lord? How do I please the Lord? Well, it's going to be if I'm looking out for other people and their concerns. And how can I be a blessing to others today? There's a 2 Corinthians 4:5 does a great job of summing up the Christian self-image that Jesus calls us to. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Do you pray in the morning, Lord, today, will you let me be a servant of everyone I come across for your sake? It'd be pleasing to him, that kind of a heart. So how can you live in unity with the other believers around you? Well, here you go. Do this, right? Do nothing from selfish or factious motives. Do nothing to promote your own empty glory. Think of yourself in a lowly manner. Consider everyone else to be above you in importance. Look out for other people's interests and not just your own. And we'll be united. I anticipate two objections. Objection number one. Maybe you say, Pastor Mike, if I do that, I am going to be so miserable. Right? Because I'm focusing on everybody else's concerns and not my own. How am I ever going to have time to take care of myself and seek my own happiness? I just want to reply to that with Jesus' words. Listen to what our Lord says. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You think that if I just focus on my own happiness, that's going to make me happy, but it doesn't. That's so empty. Really, the most fulfilling way to live is to say, Jesus, for your glory, I want to serve other people. And you'll find in that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what God calls us to. You won't be miserable. Objection number two. Maybe you say, Pastor Mike, no one lives this way. No one has ever lived this way. But wait, there was one. There was one who lived this way. There was one who really did put himself last that he might bless others. His name is Jesus. And that's where Paul goes with this passage, right? Right after he gives us this command, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's our Savior. This is our message. There's this Jesus who's come and he's died for us sinners, that we might be forgiven, that we might become his children. And then, once we know him, that we might follow his example and lay our lives down for others. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And let us unite around him. Let's pray. Father, when we come to passages like this, we just very quickly realize that this is beyond us as sinful humans. We aren't able to be selfless like that unless you give us that heart. Or maybe there's somebody here today that hasn't yet come to you and put their faith in you and let go of their sins and become your child. If that's the case, I pray that they might come to you now. Otherwise, it's going to be a fruitless effort to try to be selfless. But God, for those of us that do know you, now will you work in our hearts? Will you give us a desire for unity? Will you bless us, Lord? Will you continue to bless Lamar's Bible Church with unity going forward, that we might be united around you? Give us hearts that really do see ourselves low, really do see others as more important than us, and look out for their interests and not our own. That when other people look at us, they might see a little bit of a reflection of Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.